Hey, my name is Tyler. I am one of the pastors here at Vintage. If you're new, welcome. We're really glad that you've joined us. We know it's a bit risky to come to a place like this for the first time, and so we want to welcome you and just make yourself at home. Whenever you're ready to take a next step with us, we would like this and really appreciate you making this your family. This is a sweet family, whether you're a doubter or a seeker or a follower. We want you to come and ask questions and see Jesus. And so let us know how we can help you take that step. I'll be up front after the service and some other folks will be. We'd love to meet you. A couple quick things and we'll get started in Acts chapter 6 and 7. Easter is soon. And so if you are visiting, it's a great time for you to be with us. In a couple of weeks on Monday, Thursday, that's March the 29th, we will have a service in here at 8 p.m. It's a profound service. It's deep. It's moving. It's artistic. And so write that down. It's on the event card in front of you and at vintagenc.com as well. And join us. And then on Easter, we'll have four services. Our first will be at 6:30 in the morning, a sunrise service out on the porch. And we'll block off Hargett Street. And we'll have a service out there. And then 9, 11, and 5, we'll do baptisms and have service in here. And so stay in town. Invite your friends. It's one of the times that those who never go to church or don't even know anything about Christianity, we come and hear about the greatness of Jesus. And so we look forward to seeing you on April the 1st for Easter. And then we'll tell you a lot about this as the day gets closer. But about 4 weeks from now, on April the 8th, is Marathon Sunday for us. We're not running a marathon. The first person that did that died. We don't want to do that. But it is the Rock and Roll Marathon in downtown Raleigh, and they block off most of downtown. So we will not have a 9 o'clock a.m. service. We'll do 11 and 5. And to bait you for the 5 o'clock service, it's the best service of the day for us. We're doing an old-fashioned potluck dinner, except we've amped it up. We're going to buy barbecue for everybody and then snow cones for dessert, and they're the best snow cones you've ever had. So join us at the 5 that day. Bring a potluck. We'll eat too much and have fun together. Let me pray for us, and we'll start Acts 6 and 7. It is a in-your-face kind of passage, and there's great life here. And so I want to pray that we have enough bravery to let Jesus speak to us, and then we'll dive in. All right, let's talk to Jesus. God, thanks for the men and women that are here. Thank you that you know each one of them and that there's a diverse group here spiritually, Lord. There are folks that aren't sure whether you exist or not and feel pretty far from you. And Father, we pray that you would meet them in some very tangible way here this morning. And Lord, there's folks who are angry and hurt by the church and potentially hurt by even you, they think, Lord. Would you meet them and speak to their heart and bring healing? And Father, would you help us see you in ways that would bring change to us? We love you, Jesus, and we ask these things in your name. Amen. So I have looked at the book of Acts multiple times in my life, and I've read through it and taught parts of it many times over the last 15 years or so. And I finally realized this week, Stephen, who we read about and talked about a little bit last week, got himself killed because he was willing to serve food to the least of these. And I had missed that my whole journey through Acts in the past. Somehow I had read and studied, and I kind of thought Stephen was this person that was feeding some meals. And then later in Acts 7, I just never made that connection before. We're going to see that many times God calls us to take one small step of following him, and it leads into a journey that we never really imagined before. Stephen, an ordinary person, doing a very normal thing, bringing food to those who were less fortunate than himself, ended up being stoned to death. He was the first person to lose his life for following Jesus, and it hasn't gone very well for Christians since that time period. The Christian Institute of History suggests that 70 million men and women have lost their lives for the sake of following Jesus, more in the last century than all the other centuries put together, 70 million. And Jesus told us this would happen. He said in the book of Matthew, don't expect that your lot would be any different than the one that you're following. Don't think that your life is going to be any different than my life. So the fact that Christians have lost their lives is not surprising. Jesus told us that would happen, but how they've lost their lives is pretty shocking. 70 million men and women have believed that life here is to be cherished and it's good and rich and you have innate value. But if for some reason the world and individual people could see the greatness of Jesus by me giving my life up, then they were gladly willing to walk into that. I mean, how do you read the story about Stephen and not be aghast by it? How do you hear that a man is being stoned and the last thing that he says is to those who are throwing the rocks, "Jesus, would you forgive those men and women? They know not what they're doing. Don't hold this sin against them." This is a story of followers of Christ. There's this story of a guy named Polycarp. He lived pretty close to the time that Jesus had died and resurrected. And the Roman citizens were turning against Christians during this time. And they were asking the Roman government to martyr followers of Christ. And Polycarp was one of the main leaders. And so they started to set their sights on Polycarp and said, "You're going to have to martyr him, so we bring the whole thing down." And so the Roman citizens sent some military men to Polycarp's house to arrest him. And Polycarp opens the door and invites them in and sits them down and gets some food to eat and drinks to drink. And then he asks if he could pray for them. And he spends the next hour praying for the men who are about to arrest him. You could just begin to imagine what he would pray. He had seen Jesus do this and he had seen Stephen do this. "Lord, these men have come to take my life, but don't hold that against them. Even as I pray right now, would you let them see how great Jesus is and bring forgiveness into their life? Just overwhelm them with mercy." And the story goes that the men were so challenged that they were tempted not to take Polycarp to the Roman proconsul, the leader of the time. But they did their military duty, and as Polycarp is brought before the proconsul, the man says to Polycarp, "If you will just renounce Jesus, we'll let you go." And Polycarp says very humbly, "These 86 years, Jesus has been faithful to me. Why would I do that?" And he says, "Okay, listen, just say that Caesar is genius and he alone is sufficient, and I'll let you go." And Polycarp says, I just won't pretend that. I'm not against Caesar, and I'm not saying that he's not genius, but he's not sufficient. I won't make that. I'm a follower of Jesus." And he says, "Well, I'm going to turn the wild beasts on you then, and they will devour you and rip you apart." And he says, "Well, if I were to think that that would be a worse thing than denying Christ, I would renounce Jesus. Or if I thought that it would be better to live now than lose my life, then I would renounce Jesus, but I think it not better." And he said, "Then I'm going to burn you alive." And he said, "Well, then I will stand in the presence of Jesus soon." It's a shocking reality, and he does this because he follows in the way of Stephen, and Stephen follows in the way of Jesus. And so what I want to do with you, with us, is introduce you to Stephen and show you two things about his characteristics that allowed this to happen. And so this takes us back to last week, and if you weren't here, it's easy to catch up. It says this in Acts chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. "And therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, taking care of the widows that I mentioned earlier. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And Stephen, who was verse 8, was full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. For 2,000 years, men and women have followed Christ, and they've been unknown but unstoppable. They have been a force, yet full of mercy. They have been unwavering in what they believe, but they've been quick to drop everything and do life with those who have different beliefs. They have been men and women who, if you're suffering, you would want them to be with you, and then when you look up, you realize they're already there in the hour of your need. There are folks who watch their friends prepare to metaphorically burn their life down. And as you're about to douse yourself in kerosene and light a match, they've already poured water over you and they're begging you to have life. They have no prestige and no power and no authority and no position, but there is this magnetic part of their faith that the moment that they walk into the room, though you know not their names, they pull you in and show you what life is really like. These men and women have gone through countries and centuries and geographic regions, and they've changed the very fabric of humanity. They have taken care of the least of these. They've eradicated poverty. They've taken men and women who have the plague into their houses and died of the same disease, but believed in the innate value of that person and loved them in the midst of that. And they have seen countless billions of souls restored to life by Jesus. And we have spent many years here at Vintage asking God to do the same thing in this place. Would you raise up men and women like Stephen? Would you raise them up like Martha and like Esther? Would you raise up the new Polycarp who would stand very firmly but very graciously and say, these 86 years, Jesus has been faithful to me and I will be faithful to him and love people in the midst of it. We're asking that from this room, the next Billy Graham, the next Beth Moore, the next follower of Christ who you know not their name would be raised up and we would see significant change in this place, our city that we live in. And so our hope is that you would, at the end of your life, be described like Stephen. It's said about Stephen that he is full of the Holy Spirit. And I'd like to suggest that no better thing could be said about you if you're a follower of Christ. You're full of the Holy Spirit. And so what's that mean? Who gets to be full of the Holy Spirit? And what are the evidences that you're full of the Holy Spirit? And who does it apply to? Well, what I'd like to do is very quickly, as we talk about this first adjective applied to Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, go back to Acts 1 and 2, all the way up to Acts chapter 5, and just show you a couple of things that the scriptures say would be indicative of you being full of the Holy Spirit. And so it says this in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we don't usually articulate this, but this is true. As followers of Christ, and if you're new to the church, welcome. This is what we believe. We believe in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and the Father and the Son and the Spirit are one. And so I can look at you and I can tell you that Jesus loves you, and you've heard that before. And you might believe that. I hope more than anything else you believe that Jesus loves you. I could tell you about a good Father in heaven, and this Father loves you, and that you might be able to receive that. But few of us think the Spirit of God loves you. But it is true. In love, the Spirit wove you together in your mother's womb. You might not believe that, and that's okay, but these words are true. The Spirit has been with you from the very beginning of your life. He has walked with you, and he knew the moments of your great pain. Maybe it's right now, and he can speak into the midst of that pain and bring wholeness and fullness of life. He knew when you were the most arrogant, and the blindness of your arrogance was crushing those around you, and he allowed difficult things to happen to you so that your arrogance would be knocked down and he could build you back up. He knew when you doubted the most. And you're right there at the edge of walking away from Jesus, and he whispered into your ears as a good father, the Spirit did to you. The Spirit was the one who began to allow you to see that you were a broken man or a very sinful woman, and that you couldn't fix yourself. And so the Spirit breathed into you, and you breathed for the first time spiritually. It was a work of the Spirit because he loves you, and he is going to restore you. And so the moment that you become a follower of Christ, the Spirit has already done the work of love in your life, and you've been changed. And now, everywhere you go in the power of the Spirit. Now, the only difference between you and Stephen in regards to the Holy Spirit is nothing, nothing at all. You go in power. Everywhere you go in power. Now, if you think I'm just making that up, this is what it says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. We just read that Stephen was performing signs and great wonders. And if we had the opportunity to talk to Stephen, we might ask, like, how is that possible? Many of us are frustrated because we haven't seen the Spirit do signs and great wonders in our own lives. And so we'd push on Stephen, really, did that happen and how did it happen? And I think Stephen would turn it on us almost immediately. He would say, well, how would it not happen? Like his theorem would be pretty simple. If there is a God, then by definition of God, that God is great. And if that great God lives inside of me, then he's going to do great things in me and through me. Therefore, if that God dwells in you, then you have the same power of that God, and he is going to do great things in your life. Listen, the cross is not the last sign of the work of God. The resurrection is not the last great work of God. It was just the beginning. You are the carrier of the power of God as the Holy Spirit lives in you, and you're meant to carry resurrection to the ends of the earth. That is great power, and he's going to do those works in you. And so the only difference between the power that Stephen had and the power that you have is nothing, nothing at all. And then this is a sign that you're full of the Holy Spirit. It says in chapter 1, verse 2, until the day when he, Jesus, was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. And so Jesus is giving commands to the apostles through the Spirit, then to Stephen through the Spirit, and Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is giving you commands. This is so good, but it's counterintuitive. And it's counterintuitive because we don't like, I dare say, hate the idea of receiving instructions from anyone. We don't want anybody to command us around. And the reason is this: we know best. That's just like our mantra as humans. We know best. You can see this in like every facet of life, everywhere you look. I've used this one before. If you're a new parent, for some reason, I did this when I was a new parent. As a new parent, you know best about your kid. You can have a person beside you who has written books on how to raise kids. They can have four adult children who are well-adjusted, educated, thoughtful people. And the moment that they say something contrary to you about your parenting, you're like, you don't know my kid. It's just like, bam, it's just right there. And you're like, wow. It's because we know best. Or this is my favorite new one. And lighten up a little bit. All right, here we go. People say this often. I know my body. What does that mean? You know your body. Could you explain that to me? I was traveling with a guy, a really large guy, super fit, and he leans over to me and he says, I need some kiwi. I'm like, shh, people don't talk that way. Don't say that ever again. That's a strange thing to say. And he goes, no, seriously, I need some kiwi. I'm like, how do you know? Is there a gauge that you look down and you say you're low on kiwi? That's a strange thing. Like, are you synced with your phone and it just popped up on your phone, you need kiwi? No, you don't. And he said, I know my body. I'm like, I have no idea what to say to that. Okay, you know your body. Or, and this is true, I can't make stuff up like this. I really can't. Somebody came and said, a friend of mine said, I can't eat eggs. I'm like, I'm sorry. That would change my life in a bad way. I wouldn't have breakfast ever again. I'm not sure. How do you know? You went to the doctor and took some tests, and they said you're going to die of itching your skin off if you eat eggs anymore. And the person said this, and I'm not exaggerating. I didn't make this up. No. Eggs give me allergy gas. That is not a thing. That is not, how would you know that was my question. And the response was, I know my body. I'm like, I'm glad I don't know your body. You can keep that over there, right? We know best. And so if ever there is the implication that you need instruction, you need knowledge, you need wisdom, you need commands, we're just out. And I am too. Like, I'm not pointing fingers at you. We're conversating about this. We know best. And yet, if God is who he says he is, and he has commands for you, listen, it's the quintessential sweet spot in your life. Here's what I mean. God can see your life like a panoramic picture. It's stretched out before him. He can focus in on any time period, and he can see precisely what's going on in that time period. He can then draw back out and see the total number of days of your life. And in every period and in every place, he knows what's coming and he knows what's been. And he knows exactly what you need to do, what you need to understand, what you need to gain, how you need to turn and repent and go back to Jesus so that you can have life to the full and give glory to God. And so everything that Jesus asks you to do is not because he needs you to do something. And if you don't do it, then he'll be less of a God. Everything that God has ever asked you to do or commanded you to do is for your good, for the wholeness of your heart, for the renewal of your soul, for the goodness of your mind. And so when we're saying that the Lord has some commands to you, if you want to be in the quintessential sweet spot of your life, obey the commands. Another way to say it is practice the sovereignty of God. That God can look at your life like a panoramic picture is sovereignty. It means he's over all things and he sees all things. And I'm inviting you, like the Holy Spirit invited the apostles and Stephen and me and you, if you'll practice sovereignty, it'll put you in a place in your life where you might go through unbelievable trials, but Jesus is enough and will meet you in that. And so the only difference between the Spirit commanding Stephen and you actually is this. He obeyed, are you? It's the only difference. It's the only reason he did great works and we might not be. It's the only difference between him spending his life for Jesus and us kind of roaming around in darkness and running into things, right? If you'll obey Jesus, he's going to do things in your life that are beyond your imagination. But for Stephen, the first point of obedience was just simple. It wasn't miraculous. It wasn't full of this just God power. It was, will you feed women who have nothing to eat? And Stephen said, I'll do that. Every great work that's ever been done in any city, in any country, in any time period for the name of Jesus has just been one simple step. And when you take that, the Spirit uses you. When you take the next one, the Spirit uses you. And so I'm calling you, practice sovereignty if you're a follower of Christ. Jesus is speaking to you. He promises that this is the case. Do you know what he's telling you to do? And if you don't, why not? And if you do and you're not doing it, you're missing that sweet spot. You're missing the goodness of the sovereignty of God. So he's full of the Holy Spirit. And the next thing it says multiple times in this passage is that he was full of grace. Now, grace is one of those words that we throw around a lot. There's grace periods where you missed a project and they give you a little bit more room. That's not what we're talking about. And there's grace in regards to your personality. That's not what we're talking about. Usually we think grace on a physical level. This is my favorite story about a person having physical grace and others not. I was over at a friend's house. They go to Vintage. We were all there, and this dad had been doing Just Dance on the Xbox with his kids for a long time. And if you don't know what this is, there's a little sensor hooked up to a video console. A person dances on screen, and the sensor measures how well you do or how poorly you do. And this dad had every move down because he had done the dance systematically 4,000 times and had just simple by rote repetition learned the dance. And a friend of ours was kind of chuckling, kind of giggling. It was a lady. We'll call her Claire Roberts. And the dad's like, what are you laughing at? I got everything right. And she's like, I've never done it, but I could do it better than you could. And he's like, all right, it's a dance off right now. I'm like, that sounds weird. That sounds like a musical, a dance off. But it was my favorite thing ever. They start, and the dad gets every single move right, and the screen's lighting up on his side. Good, good, good. And Claire at first just kind of missing him because she had never done it before. But you could tell she could dance. She wasn't just like a person that had taken dance classes. Like, she's a dancer. That's just different. And before you know it, like, all of her hand movements are gracious and all of her foot movements are gracious and the way that she's moving her head's gracious. And then all of a sudden it's good, 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 perfect, 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 perfect. And the score at the end of the game was like 5,000 to 92,000. She just obliterated him because she just by nature had grace. And so, silly story, but we don't really know what to do with grace. I say grace, and we just kind of like, yeah, that's what Christians are supposed to talk about. So here's the picture for the rest of your life. I want you to remember this is what grace is. A couple of years ago, a man in London was walking through the city, and he had decided to take his life. He just didn't feel like there was any hope for him. And so he walks to an overpass over an interstate, and it was about a 40-foot drop onto the concrete below, and he thought if that didn't take his life, then certainly on a busy day, he would be hit by a car, and that would end his life. And so he climbs over the fence on this overpass bridge, and a 24-year-old young man sees it happening. And that man doesn't have any training for things like this, but he knew this wasn't right, and he runs over to the man, and he just tries to take his mind off anything that the guy is thinking about who's about to take his life. And so he said, hey, tell me about your last vacation. Tell me what you did. Tell me about when you were a little kid. What tradition did you like the most, and why did you like those things? And the man who was going to take his life didn't realize what was happening, but the 24-year-old had slid his arm out through the bridge and wrapped it around his waist and was pulling him up close to the bridge. And then the young woman saw what was happening, and she runs over, and she gets on her knees, and she reaches through the bridge and grabs both of the man's legs and pulls his legs close. And another man goes to his car and gets a rope and ties the rope many times through the bridge and lashes him to the bridge until safety and help could get there. And another man came and wrapped his arms around his neck and said, there's this innate value that you have. There's this goodness about you, and I know life seems overwhelming to you, but this isn't right, and this isn't good. And we together, we refuse to let you die. You're not going to do this today. You're too valuable to this. And so grace is lashing somebody's life to security. That's what grace is. And as compelling as that story is, there's a far greater story of immense more importance for you and for me. The story starts this way. You did climb over the fence on the bridge. You did. And if you were left alone, you're left to ruin. You'd fall. Sooner or later, you'd fall. But one far greater than you took notice. And it's really unbelievable because nobody notices anymore. Nobody listens anymore. Nobody pursues anymore. But Jesus says, I see you. I see everything that's in your life that's full of pain and hurt. I know the broken things that have been done to you. I know that there's days that you feel like you can't go on. I see you. I know everything that's going on in your life. And I need you to hear this. Jesus, to you, I refuse to let you die. David, this guy in the Old Testament who is a poet and a king and a warrior, he says it better. In the moment of my great distress, when I was falling, when I had no hope, I cried out to the God in the highest of heavens. And that God heard me cry out. And he swooped down and he picked me up from the depths of the ocean. And he pulled me back up to where I could breathe. And he untangled my feet. He rescued me. And when David writes these words in Psalm chapter 18, he's just foreshadowing a little bit. He's forecasting. He's preaching the future. For there'd be a day where Jesus comes and he looks at you and he says to you, I'm going to lash my life to you. I'm going to tie you into security. And like the lover of your life, he wrapped his arms around your neck and he pulled you close and he said, there's this innate value about you, child. You belong to me and I am not going to let you take your life. That's grace. And Stephen was full of grace. I'm begging you, be full of grace. Get down on your knees and reach through the bridge and pull somebody's legs to safety. Don't be a coward with your words. Wrap your arms around somebody's neck and say, you're beautiful to Jesus. He made you this way. You hurt deeply, but he can fix you entirely. Reach around somebody's chest and say, get over your arrogance. Get over your ignorance. Jesus is great and he's pursuing you. This is full of grace. And so Stephen is this very simple man. And he does a simple thing. He feeds widows. And God uses each step of obedience to take him to another place. And ultimately, he loses his life. And the reason that he loses his life is because he has a really hard message for people. And the message was hard to swallow, and it was hard to take in, but there was not an ounce of condemnation in this, and there's no judgment. And we know this because verse 60 says, as he was being stoned to death, he says, Father, forgive them. Don't hold this sin against them. And so with my last 5 minutes or so, I need to tell you a very hard message. And there's no swagger, and there's no condemnation in this. It's just meant for life. It's medicine, if you will. When I was a little kid, I had severe asthma. I grew out of it, but I was rushed to the hospital a couple of times, and they gave me this medicine in giant pills. It was the capsules that you could pull apart. And because I was a little kid, I couldn't swallow it. And so my mom would pull it apart and put it in applesauce. She was a terrible mom. Why not ice cream? Like, applesauce, really? And all those little pellets, do you remember those? If you ever had to do this, they're like full of pellets. And if you accidentally bit one, it was like this explosion of yuck and bitterness in your mouth. You know? So you try to swallow it as quickly as you can, but inevitably there's all these little pellets in your mouth. And I remember my mom would look at me and say, swallow your medicine. It's for life. Just take it. And so the next words are hard, but be bold. Don't be so myopic. Don't be so self-centered that nobody can say anything challenging to you. These are my words. And believe you, me, these words were spoken to me way before they were spoken to you. And so here's what Stephen says. He uses all of chapter 7 as a history lesson. And he really just has one point in his history lesson. He goes to the Jewish men and women who are listening, and he says, you guys talk all the time about how great Joseph was. Like, if Joseph was here today, everything would be okay. But your forefathers hated Joseph so much, they sold him into slavery, right? They rejected the one who God sent. So Joseph isn't going to really help you at all. And they love Joseph, so they start to boil a little bit. They start to get angry. And then he presses and he says, what about Moses, that great redeemer? He was a great redeemer. He freed us. And yet the very moment that he went to pray on a hill, you took all your gold and you melted it down and you made a calf and you started worshiping anything other than God. You say you love Moses, but they rejected him, and you would do the same thing. David, the great king who you laud and think if he was here, then with military force, he would kick the Romans out and reestablish all the good things that we need to be established. He slept with Bathsheba, killed her husband, and lost two of his own sons because of his brokenness. What world are you living in that you think this is good and right? Solomon? Like, he was the hottest mess of all. He had 1,000 wives and prostitutes, gave up his faith, and he was the beginning of the end. Everyone God has sent, you've rejected. Every last one of them. And the point here is not that you're rejecting the servants of God, but ultimately, you're rejecting God. You don't want anything to do with God at all. And I know this because he sent his son, and you crucified him. If you think I'm ad-libbing, look at what Stephen says in verses 51 and 52. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, and always resisting the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. And so every word I'm about to speak is full of mercy, full of life. There's medicine here, but it's hard. You are stiff-necked. You are stubborn. You reject everything about God. And the reason that we do it is we don't want God to affect or change our lives. As doubters and seekers in our country, we'll believe almost anything so we don't have to believe in Jesus. We've made science our God, and science is good, and we should be scientists, and the church and theology and the Bible and science are not opposed to each other. But we think science is going to answer everything, and we've made it our savior. We think it'll tell you who you should marry and why you love people, the way that you should eat, the way that you should believe in the creation of the universe. But if you study any discipline of science at all, it changes like the changing of the wind. It blows with immediacy from one place to the next place. Science can't do the very most basic things that we needed to do. It can't answer why we're here, how we got here, or what created us. And if you think it can, you need to study for 5 or 6 years and see how quickly science says, this is actual factual information. 2 months later to say, oh, that was totally wrong. Science isn't bad, but science isn't God. And you'll hold science above everything else because you're stiff-necked. You hold pleasure over everything else. So do I. You think if you can just find momentary happiness in sexuality, momentary happiness in materialism, momentary happiness in success, then you'll be satisfied. And it's not really about that at all. It's about you want life the way that you want it, and you won't let God change you. If that's where you are today, would you be bold enough to act like the Jewish people did in the first century? Today's the day you should either crucify Jesus or follow Jesus, but there's no more easy believism and easy convenience. There is this Jesus who demands, I am the way and the truth and the life, and I'm the very thing that you're created for. Don't be stiff-necked and miss life if you're a doubter or a seeker. If you're a follower of Christ, we have a great temptation to continue our stiff-necked attitude into following Jesus. We love Jesus for salvation, but we're unwilling for him to change and affect the rest of the parts of our lives. There's personality stuff in your life that you know is destructive, and you can change, you just refuse. You have control tendencies. Tendency isn't the right word. You control everything. And it's killing your friends and your coworkers and your family. They can't change you, but Jesus can. You just are unwilling. You have a disaster financially, and we're doing great right now financially as a church. So I can say this without any like bait and switch. The scriptures are really clear. If you start with giving, God will order all the days of your life and he'll take care of you financially. You're just unwilling. You know that you have gifts. And you're not you, and I'm not me, and we're not we if you're not you, but you're unwilling to use your gifts. And today's the day that you should start practicing sovereignty, being obedient, because that's where the sweet spot of life is. Jesus promised, I have come to give you life and life to the full. Would you believe Jesus? You have, like me, intentionally climbed over the fence on the overpass, and Jesus has come to you, and he has put his arms around you sweetly and kindly and said, don't be stubborn anymore. Don't be stiff-necked anymore. I'm lashing you to life. I'm tying you to grace. Give in, believe, and follow me. He's worthy of your life. Let's pray. God, I pray that Jesus would be the one that's here, that in the next few moments there'd be great healing in this place. We believe all the things that Acts said about the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is doing signs and wonders in this place. He is healing and restoring and renewing. There's no condemnation here. Stephen was not saying these words to make people feel condemned. He was saying these words to show how good Jesus is, and that if we would just give up our stiff-necked stubbornness, then we would have the fullness of Jesus. And so over the next few moments, would you bring the fullness of Jesus into our lives and bring healing and renewal and wholeness, Lord? Whatever it is, Lord, from controlism to addictions, to doubt, to hatred towards God and Jesus, would you help us see Jesus and be changed? God, would the Holy Spirit even whisper in our ears right now, there's this innate value that you have. You're my son and you're my daughter and I've made you right. And would you give us the strength to believe Jesus? We ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.